For the Christian hedonist, that is the one who is using every resource at their disposal in order to glorify God and enjoy Him. Love is the overflow of joy in God, just as joy overflows into praise. When we set our affections on God, it overflows into love for God and love for others. Love begins with God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, John says, God is love. If there were to be one defining moral characteristic of God, that characteristic would be that God is love. God is loving. Everything God does, including sending people to hell, as strange as that might sound to our ears, is loving. Now, I'll answer that question on another day. I'll leave you hanging right now on it. But God is love, and those that are in God are to be like God and to love others. We love, verse 19 says, because He first loved us. There's a hidden premise in there, and that is we love, that is, we are to love. We must love because He first loved us. It is a reflex that is to be in the life of every believer to love because He loved us. And John tells us that He loved us in sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, verse 10, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice, that is, a propitiation for our sins. Now, this morning the message is not focusing on God's love towards us, but our response to God's love. God's love has shone in our hearts, and it is to be reflected to the world and to God Himself. And if we have our priorities straight, God is to be the first object of love. God must be first. The words of Jesus in Revelation were that the church in Ephesus had lost their first love, that is Christ, their love for God. Our first love, in importance and in chronology, is to be toward God. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, which ultimately ends up in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus finds Himself in a conversation with a scribe, a teacher of the law, an expert in the law, who asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds to the man's question with a question. Now, Jesus is not using an aversion technique, but a good pedagogical tool. In other words, He's trying to get the man to think, not just spoon feed him, but to get him to think. And so Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, how do you understand the law in regards to how to inherit eternal life? The man replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. He further replied, drawing from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus responded to this by saying, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And then there's a further discussion about who my neighbor is. Another occasion, another scribe asked Jesus what the greatest commandment in the law is. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, I just want to park here for a few seconds. Joe Stoll, if you're familiar with him in his book, Fan the Flame, notes that the three words here in Jesus' reply, when he says that this is the first and greatest commandment, those three words, first, greatest, and commandment, that they're highly, highly significant. And we often just kind of move past them. But he says, first of all, the word first means that which everything else is subsequent, consequent, dependent, or secondary. So first means that which is absolutely most important. Everything else doesn't matter if you don't have first. Everything hinges on the first. In fact, Jesus is going to go on and say that the law and the prophets hang on these two things. In other words, you can keep the rest of the law, but if you don't keep the first commandment and then the second one, he said there's a second like unto it, you miss the whole thing. You miss the whole thing. Everything is to be interpreted in light of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So first means first in order and first in priority. Everything else is subsequent, consequent, dependent, or secondary. Furthermore, the word greatest means more important in rank or position. It is the most important thing. If you miss out on this, you've missed out on everything. It is an indispensable, non-negotiable. And this is made clear by the word commandment. It reinforces that loving God is a sine qua non. It is an absolute essential. It is necessary. It cannot be omitted. And in fact, it is a commandment. It is a direct command of Christ for everyone. Christ's commands are absolute statements to which we conform. So often we treat the commands in scriptures as godly suggestions, as though Jesus is a peer, rather than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and God Almighty himself. And here the command of God in the person of Jesus is that we are commanded to love God above everything. And you'll even notice the language here of the all-encompassing nature of it. The point is clear. If our desire is to please God, to glorify God, to make much of God, then we will be devoted to Him. In fact, experts, commentators tell us that, in fact, the language that Jesus is drawing from here, and in fact, the language also in Luke 10, is the language from Leviticus and other passages that are drawing on devotion to God. And by devotion, I'm not talking about sentimentality, but devotion in the sense of doing everything and responding correctly to God. It's a devotion that He is most important. He is first. Like being devoted to your husband or your wife. It means that you are loyal to them. You will protect them. You will love them. You will build them up. So if our desire is to please God, then we must be and we will be devoted to Him. We will love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Our pursuit of joy in God will necessarily overflow in love exuding from every facet of our person. That is, heart denotes the responsive and emotional reactions of a person. Soul denotes the vitality and consciousness of a person. Strength refers to a powerful and instinctive drive. And mind refers to the intelligent and planning qualities. Every facet of our being is to love God. It is far, far more than a warm, fuzzy feeling, although the concept here of our emotions would mean that we do have a warm, fuzzy feeling towards God. We are emotionally connected to Him. There is a love for God, but it's beyond that. Our minds are to love Him. Our wills are to love Him. Everything within us is to exude love for God. Joseph Fitzmyer, a Catholic commentator who has been actually dubbed an honorary evangelical, because he's a Catholic, but he actually gets Paul's concept of justification by faith. He says here that these things sum up the totality of a person. So your totality as a human being is to overflow in love toward God. We are to love God first and completely. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12 calls upon us to love God. There we read, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? What does God require of us?" Well, according to this, that we are to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What does God require of us? Well, one of those is that we love Him. I've come to a conclusion through the work of John Piper that the idea that love is a mere exercise of the will is not a biblical statement. God actually commands our emotions, not just our minds. So God calls us to love Him. And the heart, soul, strength, and mind concept brings out the fact that there's emotive qualities in there that are commanded. So God desires of us and calls upon us and asks of us to love Him. Joshua 23 verse 11 says, "So be very careful to love the Lord your God." Our first priority as believers is to love God. How do we love God? Well, first of all, we are to be endeared towards Him. We need to set our affections on God. God needs to be that which we desire, that which we enjoy, that which we take most pleasure in. The one we want to spend the most time with, the one that we want the most intimate relationship with. This is what is loving God. Jesus also said, "If you love me, if you love God, you will obey me." And even in the Deuteronomy text, it talks about to walk in obedience. We love God by obeying Him. But for the Christian, obedience is not duty. It is a joy and a privilege because of our relationship with God. We want to obey God because we love Him and we find joy and satisfaction and pleasure in it, even in the difficult things, because it brings praise to His name. We need to love God. And He has enabled us to, because we can love because He first loved us. Loving others. Joy in God not only overflows into love for God, but also love for others. Sadly, church history has clearly demonstrated that the church at large and Christians in particular have struggled at being loving. That's why we have the famous quip that only Christians shoot their own wounded. John MacArthur says it is easier to be orthodox than to be loving. It is easier to be active in church work than to be loving. It is easier to be busy than loving. Because loving is an investment. And emotional investments are much more difficult than physical investments. But it ought not be like this. But there's a stranglehold of the sin nature in us. Because the sinful nature and the demonic world know that if believers truly love God and truly loved one another, then the world would be turned upside down. And people would be flooding to the cross because of the demonstration of love. But when we don't love, then Christianity loses its appeal. This indictment against Christians is a warning about the state of their souls. We need to know our history so that we don't repeat the sins of the past, but to learn so that we can change. And if our concept of choosing joy is true, and I believe it is, then loving one another is how we will find joy and satisfaction, joy unspeakable. Isn't it interesting how we've been going through this, how God holds out these rewards, these almost temptations in a biblical honor, God-honoring sense for us, motivating factors for us to seek these things because we get something out of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. If you do this, you get this. You will get this crown or you will get this blessing. God says if we love one another, there is blessing, there is joy. We get something out of it. We get eternity now in a sense. God obviously knows how we work because He made us. Three things under loving others. The first one is the universality or the limitlessness of love. In Jesus' dialogue with the expert in the law in Matthew chapter 22, after giving the first and greatest commandment, he goes on and says that there's a second like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Next to loving God, loving others is of greatest importance. He says there is another like unto it. So it's a commandment and it is great as far as importance and duty and responsibility and also joy and blessing. And in fact, when Jesus said about all the law and the prophets hinging, it's on these two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. And then he goes on in the parable of the Good Samaritan to show that everyone's your neighbor, everyone. Whether they have the same skin color of you, the same culture, the same language, the same likes, the same dislikes, it doesn't matter. If they're created in the image and likeness of God, they are a neighbor in the biblical sense. Anyone that you interact with on any level is your neighbor, and you are to love them as yourself. In fact, it may be better to take it at a higher level and say you are to love them the way that God loves you. And that's pulled out from other scripture. Just as I have loved you, Jesus said, so love one another. We are to love everyone. Jesus actually goes so far as to tell us in Matthew 5:44, Luke 6:27, Luke 6:35, that we're to love our enemies. Christianity is utterly radical in what it declares. Because you remember Jesus' statement, he says, you have heard it said. He says, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. So what's the world teaching? And in this case, it's the religious world. The religious world of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are promoting their version of the law of God were teaching to love your neighbor, which for them meant your fellow Israelite alone. You don't love the Gentiles. And you are to hate your enemies. But I say to you, Jesus replies, a divine commandment uttered from the lips of the Savior, that you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The extent of love, because we are mirroring what God is like, and God loves His enemies. Before you received Christ as Savior, you were an enemy of God. You were at enmity with God, at war with God. And yet God demonstrated His love toward you as an enemy of God, as an enemy of the cross. And we are to be like God. And just as God loved His enemies, we are to love our enemies. The same love that we are to pour out toward God, we are to pour out to others, including our enemies. Notice it doesn't say tolerate them. Notice it doesn't say like them a little bit. It says love them. And if we get across the watered down concept of just an exercise of the will, it actually means to emotionally be spent towards them. Give yourselves not of your mind and your will alone, but also your heart. Learn and command yourself to have affection towards them, seeing them the way that God sees them. We are to love them. Not just think thoughts towards them, but we are to be emotionally invested in their interests. Utterly radical. And yet we are commanded to do this. And yet, sadly, we neglect something so essential. Our love is to be towards everyone. And in fact, this is to be the driving force for evangelism. To have an emotional investment in everyone. And desiring their greatest good. You know, the first priority of evangelism is bringing glory to God. But it's also seeing the needs of others and investing in them. You remember the quote that I shared from Penn Jillette, from the Penn and Teller circus. They do everything. When the atheist Penn said, "How much do you have to hate someone to believe in something called eternal damnation and not warn them? How much do you have to hate somebody to not be concerned enough to tell them what awaits them if this is what you believe?" And you, if you were here, you'll remember the context. After one of their shows, a man came up to them, a businessman, and basically said, "You know, I enjoyed the show." And he said, "I just wanted to give you this." And he gave him a Gideon's New Testament and wrote something in this. And Penn is very outspoken that he's an atheist. He doesn't believe that God exists. But he said that he was glad the man did it because he wasn't offended. Because if this is what you believe, this is what you should be doing. And he actually complimented the man for trying to convert him to Christianity. Because if what Christianity teaches is true, then everyone should become a Christian. And Penn said, "You know, if you believe these things and you're not willing to tell somebody, how much must you hate somebody not to do that?" And he uses the illustration, if a car or a truck's coming to run you over, there's some point I'm going to tackle you to save you. How much more important is your eternal destiny? And so we are to love our enemies and to love them with the gospel. We are to care about their souls, to love their souls, and to love them into the kingdom. So that's the universality or the limitlessness of love. Second thing is the religious necessity of love. And by religious here, I mean the concept of deepening your spiritual maturity. John 13. In John 13, we read these words here in verses 34 and 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, we skip over the little words to our own peril. Notice he has a comparative term in here. As. To what degree and extent did Jesus love you? That is the degree and extent of love that we are to have one for another. As I have loved you. Not I loved you, so love them. It's as I have loved you. To what degree? By this, people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In our Christian walk, our walk is to be a testimony demonstrating by our love for one another that we love Jesus, and Jesus is made much of in that. People link us to Jesus. And so in our walk, we are to love one another. And we miserably fail in this. Miserably. The way Christians often treat one another and harbor ill feelings towards one another and cut one another down is not Christ-likeness. In 1 John, we're going to see, Jesus says, John says, if you have not love for your brother, then you're living in darkness. We are to love one another as our demonstration of our relationship to Jesus. Then over in chapter 15, verses 9 to 14, he says, as the Father loved me. Now here we have degree and extent again, because he doesn't say as the Father loves, but as the Father loved Jesus. So have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Okay, so we have here another religious component about obedience being a demonstration of our relationship to Christ. So we have first the fact of our love for one another demonstrates our relationship with Christ. Here we have obedience as a demonstration of our relationship to Jesus, about us abiding in him and remaining in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be clear. And here's a link to our choosing joy. Obedience through loving one another, it says here, that your joy may be complete. Joy in God is perfected or brought to completion through obedience and through loving one another. It brings joy. Where in the flesh we find joy in ripping people down. But that's the flesh. And the flesh often calls this righteous indignation. There's no such thing as righteous indignation when there is the absence of love. Righteous indignation is an indignation or an anger or a wrath that is motivated by love, particularly love for God and the love for righteousness. But through loving others and through obedience to God, which this commandment he gives you, a new command in verse 34 of chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another, manifests itself in joy. How do you choose joy? Through obedience and through love. And if we're pursuing joy, these things will come. It will be an overflow. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Now, he's giving degree and extent there, and that's what makes it a new commandment, because it says in the Old Testament that we're to love people. Love your neighbor as yourself is found in Leviticus 19, verse 18. They already knew that they were to love one another. But now it's new in the sense of extent and degree, because Jesus is about to endure the cross, where they're going to get the perfect and complete demonstration of what true love is. No greater love is any man than this, than to lay down his life for another. I'm about to do that. Our joy is made complete in God through love and obedience. It is an overflow of our pursuit of God. love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. There's again another religious component as far as our daily walk where, listen, don't call yourself spiritual or mature or even a Christian if you are unwilling to obey Christ. All that is sheer rebellion against your Savior. And it may be a fruit demonstrating you're not what you think you are. These things become encouragements and warnings for us. You are my friends if you do what I command. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. One more point in the religious necessity of love. I want you to notice the language here of what Paul says. The church in Corinth was seeking to be super spiritual by having the showy gifts. The spiritual gifts that they thought would get the applause and praise of others. So if I wield certain gifts such as prophecy or especially tongues, then people would look at me and say, wow, isn't that person just spiritual? So they wanted all the showy gifts and they were using themselves, these gifts for themselves and not, as the text tells us, for the edification of the church. There's a purpose to the gifts. And they were using it for themselves. So Paul says in strongly hyperbolic language, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, then Paul has already said, I speak in tongues more than any of you. Now, we don't even know if there's such thing as speaking in the tongues or the languages of angels. But Paul is being very inflated in his language because he can't do this. But he's saying, even if I could, if I could speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. Now, notice what he says here. He doesn't say those spiritual gifts become nothing. He says, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He's not saying the exercise of tongues, which were real languages, that when I'm speaking these foreign languages that I don't innately know, that those things just become noise. He's not even talking about the noise or the language. He says, I am. If I could do all these wonderful things, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophesying and fathom all mysteries and knowledge, which he can't. And if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Not these things are nothing. I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he goes on, he lists, I think it's 9 different characteristics here of what love is like. But the absence of love makes somebody empty and nothing. Nothing. So if we don't have love, love for God, love for one another, love for the world, love for enemies, if we don't have love, we are nothing. And in the context, do not for a second claim to be a spiritual giant and have the absence of love in your life, because if you're doing that, you're lying. It's not true. Don't even claim to be a Christian and not be loving. If there is no love in you, that's because you are still in your sins. You are still in darkness, which is what our final point is. So the religious necessity tells us that in our spiritual journey, as we're pursuing God, as we're seeking to be more like Christ, we need to be characterized by love, a life motivated by love, where we're loving God, we're loving people, we're loving our enemies, we're obeying God out of love. There is joy that's coming about because of it. Joy is motivating us, but joy is also something we get from it. But the last point here is that your life may be in the balance. Now, about 5 years ago, I preached three messages on this. If you go on our website, if you want more on this, I preached a mini sermon series called Loving the Brethren from 1 John. So if you want more detail, you can go and listen to those. But there is what I'm calling the saving necessity of love. And I'm taking this from 1 John. According to 1 John chapter 2, love is a demonstration of saving faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 states, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. Now, in 1 John, light is the abode of God. Darkness is the abode of the devil. Believers are to dwell in the light as God is in the light. If you're an unbelieving believer, according to the Gospel of John, you remain in the darkness because you want your sins, your deeds, hidden by the darkness, and you don't want them exposed to the light. So, John has a couple of things. He's got a light-darkness motif going on. He has a fatherhood motif, whether you're God is your father or the devil is your father. And he gives three main characteristics that you can know that you're a believer. And near the end of the book, he says, I have written these things that you might know with certainty that you have eternal life. One of the three is love for fellow believers. Now, I notice he just said hate, but he's going to say, if you don't love, then you hate. Okay? Hatred is the omission of love in 1 John. So it's not a shaking your fist at kind of hatred or wishing death on people. When you're not loving them, then you're hating them. And he's intentionally using the word hate as a very strong term. Because we are commanded to love, and when we don't do it, it's not only disobedience, but it's a demonstration of hatred. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 14, continue the thought. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Okay? So, not loving is hating. And your brother or sister is your brother and sister in Christ. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And if the point was still not received, chapter 4, verses 20 to 21 says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. It is a relationship with God that allows us to love him and others. 1 John 4, verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The Bible paints pictures in order that we might know whether or not we are believers or not. However, the watered-down gospel of generations of evangelical preachers, fearing that they might give the impression of a work salvation, unfortunately have swung the pendulum so far the other way that there are countless people who believe that they are born again and are not because they do not bear the fruit of redemption. And easy believism has been touted that if you just pray a certain prayer of words, such as a magical formula, that you're in. Not recognizing that Jesus tells certain things that, you know, if you won't leave everything and follow me, then you can't be my disciple. If you don't hate your mother and father and your brother and sister, then you can't be my disciple. Take up your cross daily and follow me. There is no easy believism in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a 100% commitment to Him. Yes, we are saved by faith through the grace of God. But that faith is not an easy faith. It's not a simple faith. It is an utter surrender to God. And that's why John says, listen, I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life, but you need to make sure that you have these things in your life or you may not be a believer. If you don't have a right view of Jesus Christ and who He is, if you don't have love for other people, then these things warn us, listen, you better look at yourself in the mirror very clearly and objectively and compare this in Scripture and see whether you belong to the household of faith or not. And love is one of these defining characteristics. And it's not that it's a human love. It's a love that God plants within us and it spills out of us. It's in fact, when we love others, it's God loving people through us. But if we don't have His love first, then all we're giving to people is sentimentality. That's not love. There is a huge difference between sentimentality and love. We are to love. Jesus said about laying down our lives for other people. And in the context of the Gospels themselves, that would mean for your enemies. Because if a defining characteristic of love, no greater love is anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. If we're to lay down our lives for our friends and we're to love everybody with that same type of love, we should be willing to surrender for everyone. Again, the radical nature of the Scriptures, of the Christian life. So if we're to choose joy through love, then it needs to begin by kindling a love for God. God loves us with a love that just overwhelms. With a love that we're almost, to paint a picture, we're almost drowning in God's love because it is so pouring over us and pouring over us and pouring over us that it's like we're caught with a series of waves coming upon us. God just doesn't give us a little sprinkling of love, but He floods us with love. He pours out His exhaustive love upon us. And we're to be that way. You don't have to worry about running out of love for people. If it's a supernatural, biblical love, then God can pour it in faster than you can pour it out. But sometimes God can't give us more love because we're not emptying out the stuff we're supposed to. We're plugging all the holes because we think they're leaks. They're not leaks. We're supposed to be pouring love out in every direction rather than spewing out what we do spew out. If Jesus said, and this is the only thing that comes to mind that Jesus said, apart from fruit and things, but specifically Jesus said how people would know that we belong to Him was the commandment of love. Does the world know that we're Christians? Does the world know we're Christians by our love for one another? By the love that we show them? You know, you read missionary stories and the savages or the depending where they are or the people living in those places. Why are you here? I'm here because I love God and I love you and I'm here to share God's love with you. Why is the stories we read about missionaries doing this, why is that not the norm? If this is the defining characteristic, what's supposed to be first, why isn't that just the natural response of the believer? I submit to you it's because we're living in a dangerously shallow Christian environment. And part of this has been spawned by the generations of easy believism, which have told people that commitment is not necessary. It's coming to the altar and praying a simple prayer, and that's it. But folks, if you understand the gospel only begins with a profession of faith. The gospel continues with a life of surrender and obedience. That our lives would be shaped by the gospel. And part of this is an overflow of love to the world, an overflow of praise to God, a determination to go and preach the gospel where Christ is not known. To surrender all our resources, time, talent, treasure for the cause of Christ. All of these things that we're talking about, all of them are connected and all of them help uphold one another in the pursuit of God. And none of them can be neglected because when one is neglected, it pulls down on the other ones. A good illustration would be a spider's web or another one would be a hanging ceiling where in the hanging ceiling that each tile is meant to support a part of the next one. Or in a spider's web, each link helps hold up the other one. But if you start cutting those, it starts sagging and ultimately the ones that remain can't hold on to that much weight and then the whole thing collapses. If we're pursuing joy in God, if certain areas that are meant to move us in that direction are missing, then the whole edifice will crash down and will never attain what God desires for us. And one of the essentials is to love and to love and to love and not just like, but love people. Now, this isn't in my notes, but part of loving people is mending fences, mending broken relationships. Jesus says, if there's something between you and your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Don't do it. Just leave it. Go and make amends. And I think in Scripture, that's not just if it's between a fellow Christian. That's where it begins. But if there's something between you and somebody you work with or an unsaved relative or a neighbor, we need to show love in extreme measure. We need to forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. You may be hurt by somebody, but, you know, seek the path of love. And the path of love isn't always swimming with the current. You know, that nice, easy swim. Sometimes it's going against the current. Sometimes we're like the salmon trying to make it backwards up the waterfalls. But if we're choosing joy in God through love, then we need to make sure that we are loving and that we're mending relationships and that we're building people up. God is love. That is the defining characteristic of God. Not that it's one attribute of God over others. God is also gracious and merciful. But the one that we can relate to the most is God's love because we have seen it in the cross. And we are to love others in that same way. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard, but we need to train ourselves to love one another. And then in that, our joy will be made complete. We need to love. Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he said the second greatest commandment, one like under it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. We are commanded to love. In a minute, we're going to see and reflect upon a demonstration of love. And as we turn to the cross and the love of God in that, that love in our hearts is to be poured out upon others. And we need to begin afresh so that people can't say anymore that Christians shoot their own wounded. we need to be seen as medics and caretakers and those that never leave anyone behind. We are to be ones that love to the extreme, to love like Christ, who gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to choose joy through love. That we would love You, Lord. And not just a sentimental love, or a love from our lips alone, but a true love. That we would love You the way You love us. That You would be the most important thing in our lives. You would be that which our affections are most set upon. You are that which we want the greatest degree of intimacy. That, Lord, we would truly love You to the fullest extent of that word which is so overused. But, Lord, may we love You. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will obey Me. And so, Lord, may we obey You as a sign of our love. And may it not be out of duty, but out of joy. And Lord, help us to love one another. So often, Lord, we are hurtful to one another. So often, Lord, we hate one another by our absence of love. But Lord, fill us with Your love and may it pour out to others. Perhaps, Lord, it may be best to say that if we don't love one another, it shows, Lord, that we're resisting the love that You desire to pour in us and we have nothing to give. So, Lord, may we seek to love You first and may that overflow into the lives of others. In seeking to meet the need of others. Lord, may we consider others' needs above our own. May we resist the temptation to be selfish and to seek our own. But may we exercise self-denial and give unto others and let You provide for our needs. Lord, I pray that You would just minister in and through us. We cannot do this on our own. And so we ask, Lord, for divine ability in this, that Your name would be glorified and that people would see You and us and praise Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.